John chapter 19, beginning at verse 31. May the Lord bless this precious word to our hearts. Father, grant us to see glory in the person of your Son, Christ, in him crucified, in him having died and buried. Amen. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with Jesus. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. You may be seated. Oh, the splendor of our King, clothed in majesty, clothed in humility, bloodied, naked, beaten to a pulp, unrecognizable as a man, hanging on this tree, dying a shameful, accursed death for sin. For sin and sinner. Let all the earth rejoice. Amen? Let all the earth rejoice. How great is our God? How great is our God? The true God. The one and living God. The God of the Christian faith. Amen. Christianity is so bizarre compared to other religions. And I just love to point this out to those who I share the gospel with, particularly those who would consider themselves Christians and yet seem to have no particular amazement at the thought of Christ crucified, nor to be moved by love returned to a life now of obedience and devotion, to follow this one, who has given so much of himself to save us, to live no longer for self, but the one who died for them. whether they be an inmate in our jail or a regular churchgoer. Christianity, I remind them, is so different, so unique in its introduction of the Creator to His creatures. Behold your God, we say. Behold the sovereign Creator of all, dying a cursed man's death on a tree. Behold the mighty Jehovah, your Maker, the ruler of the universe, the Word who has become flesh, now condemned of sinful men hanging between two common criminals. For love's sake and for your sake. Oh, that I would be more easily moved to zealous worship by this so familiar and yet no less amazing truth. And when I think that God, His Son not sparing, sent Him to die, I scarce can take it in. Oh, that were true. Always. That on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, He bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to Thee. How great Thou art. Oh, how great Thou art. Oh, be amazed. Be amazed, sinner. Be amazed at such a love as this. Oh, amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me? For me. For me. Oh, how great is our God. How great is our God. And died, He did. And died he did. And I believe that the Apostle John, first and foremost, wants to make that crystal clear here in this account. Jesus Christ, the God-man, died on the cross. Oh, amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, in the person of Jesus Christ, that Thou, my God, incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ, died on that tree. For me, the eternal Word became flesh that He might die. The mighty Jehovah, became a man, humbled Himself to become a man that He might die. And He did so for us. It was not Simon of Cyrene who died on that cross in Christ's place. Oh, he would indeed be commissioned out of this crowd to carry Christ's cross after Jesus, from exhaustion and from blood loss, could no longer stand, having been twice flogged. But it is not that the Son of God, somehow lacking the physical ability to die, is now replaced by Simon of Cyrene on the cross. A damnable heresy. No, it was Jesus Christ who hung on that tree. Jesus, the Son of Mary. Jesus, whose mother was Mary. And so John records how Jesus, from the cross, as He is dying, places His mother Mary in the care of the beloved disciple. It was Jesus who hung on that tree. Jesus, the Son of Mary. And Jesus, the Son of God. The Christ. And He indeed died. And this is of the first importance. And so John is here bearing witness to that fact. And he does so in order to lay some groundwork, to lay some foundational groundwork for what is to follow and what is to follow. The resurrection. From the dead. You can't have a super natural resurrection from the dead without a death. And so ultimately John is laboring here that you and I might believe. He who saw it has borne witness, verse 35. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. John himself has witnessed the death of the only Son of God, and he testifies here to his death. And now, two supporting proofs are here offered. John here gives us some details of the events that followed Jesus' death, details that testify to his having indeed died. And the first is he tells of the piercing of Jesus' side in lieu of the breaking of his legs. And secondly, he tells the events of the burial of Jesus. So first, John tells us of how the Jews, because it was the Sabbath and even a high Sabbath, wanted the men taken down from the cross. Verse 31, since it was the day of preparation and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. The Roman custom was to allow for as slow a death as possible. This was to maximize the suffering. And then afterwards, they would leave the dead bodies hanging on the cross for days, allowing the buzzards to pick at them, devouring them. And this was to maximize the effect of deterring others from the same crime, which was most often insurrection against the Roman Empire. The law of the Jews, on the other hand, called for the taking down of such bodies before nightfall. Deuteronomy 21:22, and if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain on all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. And then we read, you shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. And so to leave a body hanging overnight was in effect to defile the land. For the Lord declares that the body should be taken and buried because you shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. And so particularly on the Sabbath, and especially on this Sabbath, which falls within a feast, these Jews wanted the bodies taken down. And so these Jewish leaders go to Pilate and they ask that the legs of the crucified men be broken. If the Romans are to take the bodies down, then the men must be dead. And if they are to be dead by nightfall, then their legs must be broken, that they wouldn't be able to push up with their legs in order to get a full breath and thus would die sooner. Probably of asphyxiation, which is thought to be the most common mode of death in crucifixion. Verse 32, so the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Why did they not break the legs of Jesus? Because they saw that he was already dead. He was dead. He died. And this testifies to the fact that he died. And just to prove that the soldiers weren't somehow mistaken, John records the piercing of Jesus' side by one of the soldiers. Verse 33, but when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. They did not break his legs, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. So the soldier flung his spear into the side of Jesus, presumably into his chest cavity and lungs, and outflowed blood and water. And I don't think you need to be a physician to know that this man is dead, having effectively drowned on that tree. And thus, this testifies that Jesus indeed died on the cross. And it does so much more. So much more. And I believe John here intends much more. For John continues, verse 35, "He who saw it has borne witness, his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken." And again, another scripture says, "They will look on him whom they have pierced." All this has taken place that two scriptures in particular might be fulfilled. From Psalm 34, that not one of his bones will be broken. And from Zechariah, "They will look on him whom they have pierced." And I just love how John over and over again brings out in his book these examples of God's will being done perfectly as he has foreordained it through real choices, real decisions of men. God is absolutely sovereign and has predestined all, predetermined all, and his will is not thwarted. He is sovereign, and he amazingly accomplishes his will through the free will choices of men. We do as we choose to do. We do as we want to do. And amazingly, nothing we choose to do according to our desires is outside the decreeing will of our God, who is sovereign. And thus, God is absolutely sovereign over man's choices, and man is responsible for his actions. We make real decisions according to our desires. We choose as we want to, and in it, God's will is done perfectly. And that is amazing to me. And so consider now how this truth works itself out here. Here we have these Jewish leaders who have their reasons, and I suspect more than one, for requesting Jesus' legs to be broken. And so they do it, and they go to Pilate, and Pilate actually complies with their request. And he orders that his soldiers break the legs of the three men. So these soldiers now go to execute the clear order given to them by Pilate and begin by breaking the legs of the two thieves who hung on either side of Jesus. However, the soldier who was charged with breaking the legs of Jesus sees that Jesus is already dead and thus does not do as he has been charged, ordered, commanded. So please notice that this soldier chooses to not do what he has been clearly ordered to do by Pontius Pilate. I have not been in the military, but I do know that being a soldier is much about obeying orders. And there are punishments for not obeying orders. And I don't know what these punishments are in the U.S. military, but whatever they are, I am willing to bet that they pale in comparison to the brutality that a Roman soldier might have expected having disobeyed a clear order. And yet this soldier does not break the legs of Jesus as ordered by Pilate himself. And why? Why? Why does he not do it? Well, there are two answers. First, something compelled him not to do so. And I'm not sure what that was, but nonetheless, the choice is his to obey or disobey the order. And he chooses not to obey the order. But the second answer to the question, why, is verse 36. "For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken." It was God's will that none of his bones would be broken. And God's will is not thwarted. And I just find it interesting that the obvious external forces at work on this man's will would have him break those legs. He was ordered to do so. But something compelled him to do otherwise. And through it, God's will was done. Scripture was fulfilled. Not one of his bones were broken. And that is amazing to me. But again, I believe John is doing more here than merely substantiating the claim that Jesus in fact died, or even that God is sovereign in all these events. For if you look into this Psalm, Psalm 34, which is, I think, the scripture that is most directly fulfilled here, you find, I think, the point behind the preservation of Jesus' bones. Psalm 34, beginning at verse 17. The psalmist says, when the righteous cry for help, when the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. And verse 20, he keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. And so here we have proclaimed that the Lord ultimately delivers the righteous from all affliction. Oh, they are afflicted. Again, many are the afflictions of the righteous, declares the psalmist, but they are nonetheless preserved in it and ultimately delivered from it. And so, though he be afflicted, the righteous one is yet preserved. And what does this preservation look like? According to the psalmist, what does this preservation of the one who is righteous and calls out to the Lord, what does that preservation look like? He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Though the righteous one be afflicted, yet he is beloved of God. And this is revealed. God's love for him is revealed in God's preserving of him in it. Though the son be afflicted beyond all imagination, yet it is revealed that he is beloved of his Father, for he is preserved. Not one of his bones is broken. And ultimately, he is delivered. So could it be that these Jewish leaders have this in mind? Could it be that they intend to demonstrate even further that this Jesus is to be considered stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted? Could it be that these Jewish leaders intend to demonstrate even further that this Jesus is utterly forsaken of the Father and thus no Son of God, that he is not the beloved of God and thus no one to believe in, no one to look to trust in, to follow, no one to listen to? And so they go to Pilate and request that his legs be broken. And Pilate indeed gives the order to break his legs. And the good soldiers go out to execute the direct order from Pilate himself. But God, his Father, has another plan to preserve his beloved Son in his hour of affliction, to demonstrate his love for his Son, to declare his Son righteous. And to declare his Son righteous, again from Psalm 34, when the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. And so there was something that compelled this soldier to defy this order and to not do what he has been directly commanded to do. That Jesus would be shown to be the righteous one, the beloved of God, who is preserved in and ultimately delivered from his affliction, keeping his bones, not one of them, broken. And ultimately, that we might believe on him, that we might believe on him. And notice, the soldier not only defies an order that scripture might be fulfilled, but then he even goes on to do something he was not ordered to do, that scripture might be fulfilled. Verse 34, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it is borne witness. His testimony is true. He knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. And so we turn this time to the prophet Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 12, beginning at verse 1, and I'm just going to skim through, hitting some high points. The oracle of the word of the Lord concerning Israel, thus declares the Lord, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. Behold, I am about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples. The siege of Jerusalem will also be against Judah. On that day I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. On that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness. On that day, verse 6, I will make the clans of Judah like a blazing pot in the midst of wood, like a flaming torch among sheaves. Verse 8, on that day the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the feeblest among them on that day shall be like David. And the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. And on that day I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on him, when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. In chapter 13, verse 7, awake, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. In the whole land, declares the Lord, 2/3 shall be cut off and perish, and 1/3 shall be left alive. And I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refires silver and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. And so all will look upon him whom they have pierced. All will look upon him whom they have pierced, and the nations shall be destroyed. And 2/3 of Israel shall be cut off and perish. Every island, sea, and mountain, heaven and earth shall flee away. All who hate him must, confounded, hear the trump. Proclaim the day. Come to judgment. Come to judgment. Come to judgment. Come away. For lo, he comes in clouds descending. Has this hymn that we sing ever caused you to tremble? Every eye shall now behold him, robed in dreadful majesty. Those who set at naught and sold him, pierced and nailed him to the tree. Deeply wailing, shall the true Messiah see. All will see him. All will look upon the one whom they have pierced. And all will weep and wail and mourn. And many will do so, not in a godly sorrow, but in a hellish despair, as they are led away to judgment. on that day every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Yes, but remember how the demons bowed before the Son of God and listened to his voice and yet had no love for the Savior. There is no room in the true and full gospel for the universalist. For many there are even that will say on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then Jesus will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Don't miss the point. This Jesus hanging on this tree, having died, is the one upon whom all of humanity will look and weep and wail, and many in despair as they are led away to judgment. This Jesus hanging on this tree, having died, is the one upon all of humanity will one day look and wail and weep and bend the knee and declare that he is Lord. But many in despair as they are led away to judgment. But some, praise God for the sum. Oh, how I praise God that I am among the sum. Some will weep and wail with a godly sorrow that produces repentance and leads unto salvation. And that then brings us to the second proof that John offers in order to substantiate the claim that Jesus the Christ died, namely Jesus' burial. Verse 40, so they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, it was there, it was quick, it was expedient. They laid Jesus there. So we have a tomb and we have a burial. And so how does a burial substantiate a death? Well, don't overthink it, because you don't bury someone unless they have died. You don't bury one unless they have died. And this is the same thing that Paul does in 1 Corinthians 15. There, Paul is reminding us of the gospel, and more specifically, the things that are of first importance with respect to the gospel, namely that Jesus Christ died for our sins in accordance to the scriptures, was buried, and was raised again on the third day, also in accordance with the scriptures, and thus appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12, and so on, some 500 people. Paul is here proclaiming, one, that Christ died, and two, that he was resurrected. And then he goes on to substantiate each claim, and he substantiates Christ's death with his burial. For again, you don't need a burial unless you have a death. And Paul substantiates Christ's resurrection with his appearance to some 500 people, many of whom were still alive as he wrote. And likewise then, John's accounting of Jesus' burial serves to substantiate the claim that Jesus indeed died. But again, I think it does so much more. So much more. For John, in giving these details, has brought before us these two men. These two men, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. And the first thing we should notice is how John describes these two men. Notice what John says about each of these men. Verse 38, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, and Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night. And so first there is Joseph of Arimathea. Apparently Joseph could be in some respect considered a disciple of Jesus. However, he kept it secret. He kept it secret out of fear of the Jews. Now John has already condemned this form of belief, for he has exposed it back in chapter 12 as being not belief at all, but unbelief. This section back in chapter 12 is in fact all about unbelief. The unbelief of the Jews is the main topic in the section, for we read there in verse 37 of chapter 12, though Jesus had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. And then we read this. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him. So they have not believed in him, and yet there is a sense in which they could be said to have believed, but, says John, for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For, concludes John, they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. What was hindering these authorities from coming into the fullness of saving faith? What was stopping them from pressing in and grabbing a hold of the horns of the altar that they might live? The fear of man. They loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. They acted and spoke for the praises of men. They believed as long as it did not interfere with their being accepted of their peers. They followed Jesus just as long as they did not receive the disapproval of other men. And so they kept it secret. They kept it secret, and a secret faith is here revealed then to be no true faith at all. For Jesus earlier, chapter 5, reveals this very hindrance as the reason the Jews could not believe. John 5:44, how can you believe? How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? And that is how John here describes Joseph of Arimathea. So now, what of Nicodemus? Well, Nicodemus, as we know, came to Jesus back in chapter 3, but John tells us there that Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. Nicodemus came by night, and John reminds us of this. Every time he refers to Nicodemus, he is the one who previously came to Jesus by night. And as we saw before, John is doing more than merely telling us the time of day. The point is, Nicodemus came in darkness, in the cloak of darkness, and is thus in spiritual darkness. And do you remember what Nicodemus said to Jesus? He said, Rabbi, we know that you are of God, for we see the works that you are doing. And Jesus responds to him effectively, Nicodemus, you don't see anything. You cannot see the kingdom of God unless you have been born again. You are in darkness, Nicodemus. You are in darkness. And so what an interesting couple we have here. Joseph of Arimathea, who has in some superficial way followed Jesus, but only in the shadows and in secret. And then Nicodemus, who previously came to Jesus by night and in darkness, spiritual darkness. So what then are these two men doing now, seeking to ensure a proper burial for this Jesus, seeking to honor Jesus in his death in broad daylight, going to Pilate even and asking for the body of Jesus? What has happened to these two men who would follow the living Christ only from the shadows and who would come to the living Jesus only in the cloak of darkness? What has happened that they would now risk everything to honor this Jesus in his death? What could it be? Could it be that they have looked upon him whom they have pierced and have been made to weep and mourn with a godly sorrow that has produced repentance leading unto salvation? Could these two men here serve to substantiate the claim that this Jesus is indeed the one upon whom all will look and weep and wail, and some by the grace of God, some by the grace of God with a godly sorrow that produces repentance and leading unto salvation? I think so. I think that is the whole point. So now let me ask, what about you? What about you? Have you so beheld the Son of Man dying on that tree? Have you so beheld the man on the cross and seen the awful load of your sin upon his shoulder? And has it caused you grief? Good grief. Good grief. Blessed grief. Blessed sorrow. Sorrow that leads to a turning from sin and from self, to no longer live for self, but to live for the one who has so given of himself for you. Have you turned from your sin to forever cling to the Savior, the precious Savior, the now precious Savior, your wonderful Savior, your beloved, your delight, your all in all? Can you sing? Can you sing from your heart, "Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders, and ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished." Oh, how great is our God. How great is our God, the mighty Jehovah, dying a cursed man's death for us. Oh, sinner, look upon the one whom you have pierced. Look upon the one whom you have pierced and repent, and repent, and believe, and live, and live. Forever live. Oh, and Father, oh, Heavenly Father, to that great end, we call upon you to grant it. Oh, would you grant it for each soul here, I pray, grant it for your glory and for our great joy. Would you grant repentance, godly sorrow that leads to repentance unto salvation? Oh, I ask it in Jesus' precious name, for our joy, Lord. Save us. Save us, O God. Save our children, Lord. Amen.